All right, get your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 19. It seems like we're always, at least I feel like, something's missing when the pastor's missing. Yeah. It's probably Megan and Ole and... No, I miss the pastor also, but we'll be glad when he's back. I'm glad for the opportunity to preach today. I do want you to keep a couple of things in prayer. One is that Pastor Sargent was here for a mission conference not too long ago, and he is in Fiji today, and he's going to be over there almost preaching the same amount of messages that our pastor is preaching here in the United States, about 16 times. He's going to be at a youth meeting and preaching a number of churches, and of course, you know, the outreach ministry that Bible Baptist Church in Oak Harbor is trying to do in the country of Fiji. And also today, we got news yesterday from Pastor that Morgan Rainey and mother and Michelle Rainey's mother-in-law passed away last week, and so pray for the Rainey family. Luke chapter 19, and beginning in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, I guess when he said that in verse 7, they thought it was derogatory. But it's the greatest statement that could be made, that this man wanted to be a guest with a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham, referring not only to physically a son of Abraham being a Jew, but he's a son of Abraham by Romans chapter 4, son by faith. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I wanted to just take one verse out of this passage today, and that's the last verse we read, where it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we could be here. We thank you for the power of your word. I pray, Father, that you might draw men to yourself, that souls would be saved. Father, that we might be stirred to greater service for you. We love you today, and we greatly anticipate what you're going to do in and through us, and in through Plaque Road Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen. As we point out to you this verse 10 of Luke chapter 19, we find here a very straightforward and simple verse in its makeup. In fact, if you look at it, you'll see that there's not even a multiple syllable word here. It's all single syllables. There's 16 words in this little verse. And we find, though, one of the most outstanding statements concerning Jesus Christ in this verse. But even more outstanding could be today if you would grasp this verse and its meaning and take it into your own heart and embrace it. We're going to do a couple of things this morning. First, we're going to look at the last word in this verse, and we're going to just discuss what it means to be lost. And then we're going to look at that phrase, Son of Man, and exactly what does that mean? And then we're going to note why he came and to whom he came. But first of all, that word lost. What does it mean to be lost? Someone has aptly said that the word lost applied to nearly anything always spells tragedy. It's a tragedy to learn that a fine, strong, vibrant young man has lost his health and that he can no longer support his family or go on those long walks with his wife. But he's lost his health, a tragic word. It'd be a tragedy to learn that one of your friends was in an accident and they call you and tell you that he has lost his eyesight. Apply the word lost to the young wife who was led into the mental hospital to see her husband and for visitation. At the close of visitation, the nurse goes to get her and retrieve her and open the door, and there inside the room with her husband, she's on her knees weeping bitterly and saying, John, don't you know me? I'm your wife. Oh, husband, don't you recognize me? I'm your wife. And to know that he had lost his mind. Know for a surety today that the word lost to Morgan and Michelle Rainey, that they've lost their mother to cancer, is a word that cuts deeply into their heart. Know for a certainty that last week or the week before, the Polish embassy had to contact the relatives of Polish people who died in that tragic accident there on Mount McKinley, almost to the top. And to be informed that your relatives was on a plane that crashed into the mountain and all is lost. And even to add to that loss of their lives was to be informed that they're in such a place that their bodies are totally irretrievable and we cannot rescue their body. And not only are their lives lost, but their body is lost. And just imagine the great agony and the pain and the sorrow and the grief that would well up in hearing the words, lost. Oh, what a horrible word in our English language that's conveyed by that word, lost. To study this word in the New Testament and to do a word study upon it, you'll find that it comes from a Greek word in which the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, a word in the Greek that it is apolumai. It's found 92 times in the New Testament. And it's interesting that 33 times it is translated not lost, but it's translated perish. One of the great places that you could recall and remember, if you thought a little bit, is in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That's that word lost that we find here in this passage, that the Son of God, Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which is perishing, that which is lost. Also, in the New Testament, that Greek word is translated destroy. In John 10, it says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so it carries the idea, that word lost, not only to be, as we understand lost, but it carries the idea of perishing. It carries the idea of destruction. And 26 other times, it's a form of the word lost, to be lost and to lose. And of course, as we come to this passage here, and the Bible says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, it's speaking in a spiritual context, spiritually lost, the lostness of one's soul in this life, the destruction of one's life, to perish in this world and to perish in eternity. Listen, this morning we need to realize and understand that mankind is lost in this world without God. No, that's really too general. Let me say to you that men and women and boys and girls are lost without God. But really we need to become more specific today and say to you that sat before me that you were at some times or are now lost in this world. You're on a road of perishing. There is a destruction that's headed your way that you need to be worried about. You are lost physically and you're lost spiritually in this world. That you and your friends and your family that you know, as we love them and reach out to them and want to embrace them and want to spend time with them, listen, without Jesus Christ, your family, yourself, your relatives, your friends are lost in this world. He's trying to convey to us a very shocking thing, that mankind is in a state of lostness. A liberal theologian said to Pastor W.A. Criswell when he was pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, he said this: if the doctrine of damnation and hell were written on the pages of all the Bible, of all the pages of all the Bibles of the world, I would not believe it. To which statement Criswell made the following reply: beautifully said, a fine sentiment, for who would rejoice in the damnation of the lost? And to dismiss the entire word of God with the words, I would not believe it, is so finely spoken, so good and so well. But actually the harshest truth that I know in human life, in the human history, is that men are lost without God. Listen, we want to think that they're doing fine, you know, they're okay, they'll make it, somehow everything will turn out all right, but that is not the way the Bible pictures mankind. They're in a state of lostness, a state of great danger, a state that should be causing alarm to both ourselves and to those around about us. So how is it then that a man could be, in a spiritual sense, be said of him that he's lost? Well, he first of all is lost in the life that he's living in the present. He's like the prisoner who has been convicted and is sentenced to death on death row. John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The other day, we went to prison on Thursday night, and the first guy into the little chapel that we preach at came in, and boy, he just began to spill his guts, and he began to tell me about, you know, that he was in there unjustly, and that he just come up from Seattle, and he's got an apartment in Seattle, and he's afraid he's going to lose his 42-inch screen TV, and he just was pouring out and how that he came up here and he was drinking with some woman and she slapped him and he hadn't done anything and she just kind of swatted him across the face and then he's accused of beating her up and of assault and he's in prison and he couldn't shut up, and he just was in a terrible state. And then when services started, and we sung some songs, and the message began, he got up and he came back to the door, and he said, "I can't be in here. I just got so much on my mind, and what they did to me was unjust. And please pray for me, and I got to get out of here." And he was in a state of great agony. He was in a state of great thought. He was overwhelmed in his situation. Well, mankind in this world comes to a place where he understands that his life is lost, and he is like those before the flood, doing what the Bible says that they did that which is right in their own eyes, and so it's like a. It's like we set out to go down to Anchorage and we take off and you call me and the next thing I find out, you're calling me and you say, "Well, I've reached the border. I'm down here by Beaver Creek, but I still haven't found Anchorage." And I said, "What in the world? What are you thinking?" He said, "Well, I did that which is right in my own eyes." Listen, mankind is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and it's taking him to a greater state of lostness. Yeah. We do not have the ability to make the decisions that are right decisions spiritually. He is in a state of lostness. He has no ability to correct himself. He is lost in this life. He has no heavenly Father to pray to that opens his ears to his prayers, because God is only committed to hear the prayers of his children in a way of answering them. He has no Savior that whispers in his ears, "Let not your heart be troubled," but rather he's like the troubled sea which casts up its mire and dirt, and he cannot rest. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." He is a man who is lost in his labor and heavy laden because he's not come to Christ. Spiritually, man in this life is lost like a strange sheep on his own way. "There is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Man is lost because he thinks, "I got the idea. I got into my own mind the way it should be there. And there is a way. And it's this. Why am I going this way? Because it just seems right. But there is a way that seemeth right unto man, which ends in the ways of death." He's lost in this world. Who's lost? We're lost. You're lost. I'm lost without Jesus Christ this morning. We're in a state of what the Bible calls lostness. And not only are we lost in this life, but he's lost at the hour of death. He's a man in despair at the hour of death. He cannot say with the Apostle Paul, "For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Because he has no assurance. He doesn't know what he's going to face in the future. When you ask him about the point of death and what's going to happen to him, "I don't know. I don't know which way to go." He's in a state of lostness. There was a man about a number of decades ago, not that many decades ago, by the name of Anton LaVey. That may be familiar to some of you. But Anton LaVey, in the Bay Area of California, authored what was called the Satanic Bible, and he was a high priest of the religion dedicated to the worship of Satan. One of his most famous quotes was, "There is a beast in man that needs to be exorcised, not exorcised." His dying words of this man were this: "Oh my, oh my, what have I done? There's something very wrong. There's something very wrong." He was lost at the hour of death. Robert Ingersoll, an agnostic of the 1800s that went around lecturing and trying to disprove Christianity on approaching death, said, "Oh God, if there be a God," you see, agnostics don't really know if there is one. "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul, if I have a soul." What greater words of a lost mind than those? "Oh God, if there is a God, oh God, if there is a soul, then save my soul." Charles IX was a French king who, urged on by his mother, gave the order to massacre the French Huguenots, were a Christian group in France. 15,000 souls were slaughtered in Paris alone, and 100,000 other sections of France were killed for no other reason than that they loved Jesus Christ. And the king suffered miserably after those events. He finally died with blood bursting from his veins. And to his physicians, he said in his last hours, "Asleep or awake, I see the mangled forms of the Huguenots passing before me. They drop with blood. They pointed their open wounds. Oh, that I had spared at least the little infants at the bosom. What blood! I know not where I am." He was lost. "How will this end? What shall I do? I am lost forever. I know it. Oh, I have done wrong." And not only are we lost in this life and lost at the point of death, but were lost at the final judgment. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, and look there in verse 11. We're trying to talk about the state of lostness. The man's lost as he's living. There's a way that seemeth right unto him, but it's the way of death. He's lost in his death because at the point of death, he has no comfort. He only understands that he's facing darkness before him. In Revelation chapter 20, he's going to be lost even at the great judgment. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we find here in Revelation 20 and verse 11, the judgment of those who are unbelievers. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so it comes to the point, the Bible seems to indicate that when a person is born into this world, that God puts his name in a book of life. But when they reject the invitation of God, when they won't pursue after God, when they won't repent of their sins, when they take the word of God and they suppress it and hold it down, then in the end, when they die, their name has been taken and blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And here he is standing before God, and the books are open, and they read down here, and they read and they read and they read, and they find here a name, and this is the name of the person born in this time and lived in this time, and they're looking for that name and that time and that date, and they say, it is not here. It's lost. It's perished. It's been destroyed. And no greater point of lostness could be than when you're cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wish somehow today I could paint this better. I wish somehow today that I could hammer it home. And the only thing I can do is trust in the Spirit of God to drive it home today. Listen, mankind without the Savior is lost. He's perishing. He's headed for destruction. And Jesus said, in this passage in Luke 19 and verse 10, it says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Who is this Son of Man? Some scratch their head over this. Some wonder about this. Why is this said in this way? Well, we have no more definitive answer to this than what we find in Matthew chapter 25 and Daniel chapter 7. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 25, we're searching out the question, who is the Son of Man? And some of you assume, you know, that this could be Jesus Christ is talking about. But let us not assume this morning. Let us say, thus saith the Lord. And go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 57. In Matthew chapter 25 and okay, it's not, maybe it's 26. Okay, Matthew 57. Okay, Matthew 26 and 25:31. Okay. No, that's not there. It's where the priest adjured him, put him under oath. Where is that at?
It's in 26, but it's before 57.
26. Okay, it's chapter 26 and verse 63. We can begin with verse 56, 57. And they that had, and we had a little break here, a mental block. We had to reboot, okay? But we're exploring the question, who is the Son of Man? And they laid verse 57 of chapter 26. And they that had laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none at the last two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is this these witness against thee? And so they already said that all these witnesses were false witnesses. And then now he's trying to somehow get Jesus to say something that he could put pin on him. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And so when the high priest adjured him, that put a legal responsibility upon him, it put him under oath, and it put a legal responsibility on Jesus that he had to answer. And if he were to say, I am the Son of God, then they're going to take him and say that he claims to be God, and they're going to crucify him. And Jesus said to him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And so Jesus responds that the Son of Man is going to come, sitting at the right hand of power. Now go with me over to Daniel chapter 7. This better be the right verse, so we're going to sing a hymn and go home. In Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13, in Daniel 7:13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, same wording that Jesus used, Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, referring to God, and they brought him before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That could be none other than Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. His dominion was an everlasting dominion. It would not pass away, and his kingdom would never, ever be destroyed. And so when Jesus said there that, the priest clearly understood him claiming to be the Son of Man, that he was not only the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. Who, when we see in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that Jesus said, the Son of Man has come. And one of the things you need to remember about Jesus is that nobody ever called Jesus the Son of Man. Only Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And why did he do that? Well, he wanted you and I to realize that, yes, he could. He was a man that could suffer. He was a man that needed to go to the back of the ship and sleep. He was a man that wept over the death of his loved ones. He was a man that looked upon the multitude and was moved with compassion. And so he would understand us. We could go to him and say to him in our prayer, Lord, my father has died today. Lord, help me. And he would understand that because he was a man. But he was much more than a man. And a man cannot help me. You know, I could talk to Morgan Rainey today and tell him I'm sorry to hear the loss of his mother, and I could try to encourage him. But you know what? When my mama and daddy died, I was devastated also. But Jesus was more than a man. He was a God, and only the God that could cure the broken heart. And so when he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, I want you to get a grasp of that. I want you to understand that Christ came into this world, not became into this world, but he came into this world. He came from another place. He came from another realm. He came from the realm of heaven, of light, into a sin-darkened world. He came from a place of glorious splendor to a place of filth and squalor. He came from the purity of holiness into a world of sin. Yet, miraculously, he came. It was Jesus who in the fullness of time became a man. The Bible says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. He came from heaven. Let me propose to you that the world today is asking the wrong questions. The world today asks, if God is a God of love and a God of power and one who can stop disasters, a God that can halt the death of children and stop the horrible things of life, why doesn't he? Either he cannot because he's a weak God, or he will not. Why doesn't he? What kind of a God is that? What kind of a God, the world says, calls for the extermination of the Canaanites? What kind of a God opens the ground and destroys a whole family as he did with Achan when he took of the cursed thing? What kind of God, the world asks, allows disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis and wars and crimes in the street and disease? But that's not the real question concerning God, who allows the free will to exercise itself. The real question, what kind of a God would come to this earth seeking men who rejected him? Seeking men who try to suppress the truth of the Bible? Seeking men who are rebels? What kind of a God comes to seek that which is lost? What kind of a God allows sinners to sin and to sin and to sin, who has the right to appease his wrath and destroying them immediately, yet he reaches out in mercy? What kind of a God allows a sinner to live one more day after he has sinned against him? What kind of a God, in knowing sinners, will not seek him, in turn goes seeking them? What kind of a God allowed Adam to sin, and Adam warned Adam, don't sin. When you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. What kind of a God would, and Adam rebelling against him, and Adam particularly listening to the serpent and his wife as she relays it from the serpent, what kind of a God would see that and know that Adam had sinned, and then Adam going to hide himself? What kind of a God then would go into the garden and say, Adam, where art thou, Adam? What has happened? Why didn't God just wipe him out? What kind of a God would say, I must needs go through Samaria, because he was seeking to save an adulterous woman? What kind of a God would come seeking you? Now listen who we're talking about. This is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the Son of Man who says of him, he's the rose of Sharon and the bright and morning star. This is the kind of God that had the ability to wipe it all out and create it anew. This is a God who is so holy, He cannot look upon sin. This is a kind of God who I, as a young man, young boy, rejected time after time, ran from His presence of conviction time after time, didn't want to hear about Him, don't want to talk about it. Somebody would approach me, I told you about the man that held my hand when I went out from preaching, and he said, "Young man, are you saved?" And I pulled my hand back and said, "No, I'm not," and I hated his guts for putting me in that position. And actually, in hating his messenger, I was hating him. Listen, I'm a redneck from Eastern Oregon. I guess I had to say redneck from Alaska because I've been here more than any place else in my life. But I don't stick around people to hate me. Yet he comes seeking me. And not only seeking me, but desiring to save me. Oh, today you might look at this little verse and understand. He's a great God. Why did He come? Well, some would argue He came to show us God's love. Some would say He came to show us a better way by being a shining example. Some would say He came to start another religion like Muhammad and Brigham Young or Mary Baker Eddy or Sung Young Moon or Sri Bhagwan's Rajneesh, which you may not know unless you're from Eastern Oregon. But let us ask Him ourselves. Let's go to the Word of God and ask Him ourselves, why did you come? And these words ring back to us. I came to seek and to save that which is lost. How does He seek men today? And why does He seek men today? Well, first of all, He seeks men today because they won't seek Him. Adam went and hid in the garden. Mankind does not want to hear about God. They don't like, Romans tells us, they don't like to retain Him in their thoughts. They don't like to talk about it. Romans 3 says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. Taken from the Psalms, where the Lord said, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they're all gone aside. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And so the Bible says in the initial act of this thing, in the initial process of this thing, no man seeks God, but God seeks them. But in seeking them, Isaiah says, listen, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And so what's happening here is God begins to seek and people begin to know and they understand that there's a, we always told our children that you need to understand that one of these days God's going to be speaking to your heart. That He's going to come seeking them. And when God initiates that first action and call upon the Lord where He is nigh, seek the Lord where He could be found, that when God is there and God is dealing with me, Isaiah cries out, listen, you need to respond in seeking God and turn from your wicked ways and turn to Him and you need to reach out to God. And that's exactly what we see here in this passage with Zacchaeus. You'll see there that in verse 3 of Luke chapter 19, he says, and he sought to see Jesus. Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. How did he even know that Jesus was real? How did he know he was in the country? Because he'd heard of Jesus, and Jesus was drawing him. And how do I know that Jesus knew him? How do I know that Jesus was drawing him? How do I know that Jesus was seeking him? Because when he went under the tree and looked up in the tree, he knew it was Zacchaeus. He didn't say, who is that guy up there? No, he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house today. And he was seeking him. He was reaching out to him. He was trying to get him to turn to Him in faith and repentance. And let me say to you today, God is seeking. God will seek you. He's drawing you. How does He draw? How does He seek us? Well, one of the ways is that He's been good to you. Man, God has been good to us by allowing us to live one more day and knowing that we were sinners. The Bible says, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? He's been good to you. And so He tries to draw us to Himself. He's seeking us for us to understand that He's been good, trying to lead us to repentance. But He's also seeking us today through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when He left, the Comforter is going to come. And He said of the Holy Spirit in this world, He's going to reprove the world. That is all mankind. Reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. God is seeking. There's a thing called guilt that the psychologists want to eliminate out of our lives. They say you got to get over this guilt trip. But listen, guilt is like pain. We have pain because the body's trying to tell us, don't be pushing on that point. This point is injured and you don't need that pain. That pain is a warning that God has given to us that something needs to be dealt with. Guilt is a thing that God gloriously gives us to draw Him to Himself. He's seeking us. Jesus seeks us through the Holy Spirit and through His goodness, but He also draws us through the Word of God and His people. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen, this is a big world. And God wants to recruit some help. Not that He's incapable, but He has a plan and a way of trying to help the lost man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, now then we, that is the Christians at Corinth, and you and I are Christians today. Now we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of Christ. How? As though God did beseech you by us. It is as though God is speaking through us, that we are His representatives. What we say for God. And He said, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. We pray because Christ can't be here. We're here standing in His place. Be ye reconciled to God. On Friday afternoon, my two oldest boys got the four-wheelers together and went out to our moose camp to set it up. There's a river to be crossed, and it's not always easy. There's a mud bog to go through, and it's not always easy. There's a mountain to be climbed. It's more than 45-degree angle, which is not always easy. And there's grizzly bears. And of course, 10 o'clock, and it hadn't showed back up. 10:30, it hadn't showed back up. I'm seeing if they have phone contact. And then my mind begins to run with me. Ask my family, my mind never runs anyplace. What if? And then I got to thinking, what if Clayton, my grandson, got lost? What if he went off gathering wood and didn't know the way back? Well, I'll tell you, I had to plan action. I'm going to contact the Army. I'm going to get the helicopters. I'm going to get on that helicopter. I'm going to fly out to Chena Dome, and I'm going to know exactly where to go, and we're going to look over that country, and we're going to get it done. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. And I'm going to be excited about it. I'm going to be pushing on about it. It's my grandson. And God says to you and to me that are saved that we are his ambassadors. And we're to plead in his stead that you be reconciled to Christ. Listen, this world is more lost than my grandson could be lost in the woods up on the Chena River. And there ought to be an urgency about us to rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to tell them of Jesus that can save their soul. We're living in this world acting that, okay, everything will be all right. Someday they'll come to their senses. Someday they'll know where they're at. But listen, mankind is lost. He doesn't know where he's at. He doesn't know his great depravity that he's in. He doesn't know the danger that he's in. And God wants to find them through you. He's seeking them through me and you. God is very active, but he wants us to be very active, that we're ambassadors, that in Christ's stead we plead with people to be reconciled. But not only that, not only did he come seeking, but he came to save us too. When he found us, he wants to save us. Make us new creatures. Surely, the Bible says he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrow, when he esteemed and stricken, smitten of God, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace upon him, with his stripes we are healed. Corinthians says in verse 20 that we're ambassadors for Christ. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in verse 20, we're ambassadors for Christ. But verse 21 says this, very powerful, for he, that is God the Father, hath made him, that is God the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost because of the joy and because of his great love. I want you to look over in 15th chapter. We're shortly to close here. But look in the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter of Luke, we have that parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And when you have time, look at that, and it doesn't say the parables of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, but it's one parable. And this parable is driving home an important point, and we're going to look at two of the points. First of all, I want you to see the seriousness of the seeking. The woman had lost her coin, and we can't go into all that what that means. But he says in the sheep, but it says in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And so he's very serious about it. He's going after him, and he's not going to return until he finds it. And then if you look down there in verse 8, with the lost coin, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? That's trying to picture to us God. And then when we find the son had rehearsed all that he's going to say and come back and tell his father, I sinned against thee and against heaven, no more worthy to be called thy son. But when he was coming, the father, as though he went out every day and looked down the lane, the father sees him coming, and the father pulls up his robe, which was a very uncivilized thing to do, would have been condemned by the scribes and Pharisees, showed his legs, and he ran to his son. And the eagerness And the great desire that God had, picturing here, of his desire to seek those which were lost. But note what happens. In verse 6 and 7, he says, "And when he cometh, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, and said to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just people." God has tremendous joy in saving your soul. Look there in verse 9 and 10. It says, "And when she found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I found that peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels." And then in chapter 15 and verse 24, it says, "For this my son was dead and is alive, he's lost and is found, and they became to be merry." And then in verse 32, "It was meant that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found." I simply read that to tell you that not only did Jesus die for us, but it's like, we need to understand, it's like the Moravians who committed themselves way back there in the 1700s. Two Moravian young Christian men committed themselves to go to Cuba and the islands down there around Cuba on a plantation with slaves, a leper colony, where they could witness to the slaves. And the only way for that to happen was for them to become slaves. Their family comes down and sees the boat push off. They're weeping, knowing that once they committed themselves into slavery, they may never return. And as they pushed out into the harbor, the two young men held up their arms. I've told you this story before. And they said, May the Lamb of God receive the reward of his suffering. You see, God gets excited about souls being saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, let me close saying this. If that is true, and it is true, then it lays some accountability before this world. Because God is seeking men, there's a responsibility to reply. Listen, when I was outside playing and it was time to eat or time to do my chores, and my mom come out and said, Gene, where you at? Gene, come on back to the house. I guarantee you, there was a responsibility for me to reply to that. And if I did not, I was going to suffer the consequences. When God is seeking a soul, there's an accountability and a responsibility to reply to that. But also, because he is seeking you, it leaves you absolutely without an excuse. You see, you can't say, I couldn't say to my mama, Mama, I didn't hear you. She would say, oh yes, you did, and you're getting a whipping anyway. And we cannot say to God, there's no man in this world that can ever say to God, because when he came to seek and to save that which is lost, that's all inclusive. The whole world is lost in sin. There's no man that can say to God, I didn't hear you, without excuse. They have no excuse. God is drawing them. If they'll respond to the light that they have, whether they don't have the Bible in that culture at all, but by the goodness of God and by the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show of his handiwork, and they'll respond to that calling of God. God will give them greater light, and they're without excuse. It tells us very plainly in the book of Romans that man is without excuse. But the third thing I would say to you that's laid before my heart is this. If Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost, then the worst of us have hope in Jesus Christ. How can we go to prison and preach to a man who sat on a bar stool and took out a hatchet and chopped the guy's head off next to him? How can we preach to him? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. How can we preach to that young man and tell him he can be saved and rescued, that took the rifle and shot those two state troopers in the back and killed him out at Tanana? Because God came to seek and to save that which is lost. How could I respond to the gospel message at 13 years old? Because God came to seek and to save lost sinners such as I. Now in closing, let me say to you that God's seeking. Hey! You're lost. Over here. Come down this way. Hey! Over here! Come up out of that little canyon you're in. Come on up here! Up here! God's seeking. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with it? And then let me say to you again that we're ambassadors. And God wants us to be involved in getting the gospel message to a world that's lost. They will not be okay. They will not someday turn the corner. They may turn a corner, but it's going to turn a corner into greater darkness and greater lostness. God wants us to become involved. Maybe you today work among a group of people who are lost. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, but the light of the world is Jesus. May God enable us to be better as being his ambassadors. And so today, the Spirit of God is dealing with you. If you're not born again, he's dealing with you. And you can push that down, squash that down, suppress the truth of God, go on down the valley way, go on down the canyon, go on down where the waterfall runs over the ridge, and you perish in your sin. In Scotland, the coast of Scotland, I'm told, is very beautiful. And there's a place especially beautiful that at low tide you can walk down and you can see more of the ocean and get some good pictures. But when the tide comes back in, you're in a place where you think you're safe, but the trail coming down into that little cove where it's so beautiful, the trail, when the tide comes in, is overwhelmed by the water and there's no way to escape. And there one day in Scotland, a man went down there taking in all of the sights and scenery, and a man from up on the ridge called down and said, "You're in danger! You need to get out of there! You need to hurry because the tide's coming in." And he said, "Oh, it was easy walking in here. It can't be that bad." And so he dilly-dallied. And the tide came in. And he died. How long are you going to put off the great God of the universe, who could have just wiped you out on the first day you sinned? How long are you going to put off this merciful God? He's seeking. And he wants to save you. It's not a time to tell lies to yourself. It's not a time to say, I'll be okay. It's not a time to say, I'm on a way and I think it's right. But there is a way that seemeth right unto men, and in there are the ways of death. If you're not saved here today, you need to do business with God. I hate to quit. There's a fearful thing in the book of Judges, or in the book of not Judges, one of the minor prophets, and he says to Hosea, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, has joined himself to idols. Let him alone. Hosea, don't preach to him anymore. Let him alone. There's a way that seems right unto him. He will not listen. Let him alone. And so 2 Corinthians says this today is the day of salvation. And now is the acceptable time. If God is seeking you, and he is, you need to respond today. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we come thanking you for your word, but more than that, we thank you for the great God that you are, that you would seek us, that you would save us. May you have your will and way in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.